Next tonight, and then try to look at some truths connected to these verses. 2 Samuel 12, we'll begin at verse 1. The Bible said, "The Lord sent Nathan to David. He came to him and said to him, 'There were two men in a certain city, the one rich and the other poor. The rich man had very many flocks and herds, but the poor man had nothing but one little ewe lamb, which he had bought. And he brought it up, and it grew up with him and with his children. It used to eat of his morsel and drink from his cup and lie in his arms, and it was like a daughter to him. Now there came a traveler to the rich man, and he was unwilling to take one of his own flock or herd to prepare for the guest who had come to him. But he took the poor man's lamb and prepared it for the man who had come to him. Then David's anger was greatly kindled against the man, and he said to Nathan, 'As the Lord lives, the man who has done this deserves to die. And he shall restore the lamb fourfold, because he did this thing and because he had no pity.' And Nathan said to David, 'You are the man. Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, I anointed you king over Israel, and I delivered you out of the hand of Saul, and I gave you your master's house and your master's wives into your arms, and gave you the house of Israel and of Judah, and if this were too little, I would add to you as much more. Why have you despised the word of the Lord to do what is evil in his sight? You have struck down Uriah the Hittite with the sword, and have taken his wife to be your wife, and have killed him with the sword of the Ammonites. Now, therefore, the sword shall never depart from your house, because you have despised me and have taken the wife of Uriah the Hittite to be your wife. Thus says the Lord, behold, I will raise up evil against you out of your own house. I will take your wives before your eyes and give them to your neighbor, and he shall lie with your wives in the sight of this son. For you did it secretly, but I will do this thing before all Israel and before the sun.' David said to Nathan, 'I have sinned against the Lord.' And Nathan said to David, 'The Lord also has put away your sin. You shall not die. Nevertheless, because by this you have utterly scorned the Lord, the child who is born to you shall die.' Then Nathan went to his house." Now go to Psalm 51, the 51st Psalm. Excuse me. Psalm 51, and let's begin at verse 1. The title of this psalm is A Psalm of David to the Choir Master, A Psalm of David when Nathan the prophet went to him after he had gone in to Bathsheba. "Have mercy on me, O God, according to your steadfast love, according to your abundant mercy, blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. For I know my transgressions, and my sin is ever before me. Against you, you only, have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that you may be justified in your words and blameless in your judgment. Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me. Behold, you delight in truth in the inward being, and you teach me wisdom in the secret heart. Purge me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. Let me hear joy and gladness. Let the bones that you have broken rejoice. Hide your face from my sins, and blot out all my iniquities. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. Cast me not away from your presence, and take not your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation, and uphold me with a willing spirit. Then I will teach transgressors your ways, and sinners will return to you. Deliver me from blood guiltiness, O God of my salvation, and my tongue will sing aloud of your righteousness. O Lord, open my lips, and my mouth will declare your praise, for you will not delight in sacrifice, or I would give it. You will not be pleased with a burnt offering. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and a contrite heart, O God, you will not despise. Do good design in your good pleasure. Build up the walls of Jerusalem. And then will you delight in right sacrifices, in burnt offerings and whole burnt offerings. Then bulls will be offered on your altar." Let's pray. Father, again, we come before you tonight, and we thank you, Lord, for the day and all the blessings of this day. And I pray, Lord, that you would meet with us once again tonight as we come to your word. I pray that you will open up the text of your word to us and help us, Lord, to hear your voice speaking to us through these portions of Scripture and their connection one to another. I pray you'll give us light. I pray, Lord, that you will instruct us in your kindness and by your Spirit. And I pray that, Lord, you will feed us as your people that we might be conformed to your image. And we ask it in Christ's name. Amen and amen. Well, of course, the reason that I read these two texts together, even though in the Bible they're not side by side, is because they are joined in a sense. One flows out of the other. One is the result of the other, because what you read is the historical account in 2 Samuel of how that God sent Nathan the prophet to David to confront him about his sin with Bathsheba and what he had done to orchestrate the death of her husband. And then you come to Psalm 51 and we read the record of David's response to God when God dealt with his heart about that sin. One of the things I love about the Bible is its brutal honesty. Even the great characters of the Bible, we're told the truth about them, aren't we? We're not, you know, they're not painted in dishonest shades. We are given the truth about them in their humanity, their fallenness, their frailty, their sinfulness. We're told of their faith and their victories and the blessings that God gave them and the great things that God did through their lives. But we're also given true pictures of their humanity, their sinfulness, and their weakness. I think it was a week ago yesterday, I got up Saturday morning and I was just spending time reading the Word of God. And I really got to really focusing on Psalm 51, spending some time in Psalm 51. And I ended up spending, you know, several hours thinking about Psalm 51. And what I want to do tonight is I want to talk about these two texts together and what the existence in our Bibles of Psalm 51, what it really teaches us and what it communicates to us. Now, maybe over the course of the next, you know, month or so or whatever, we may look at Psalm 51 and some different elements of the Psalm itself. What I want to do tonight is I want to talk to you about just some general truths that the very fact that this Psalm is in the Word of God, some of the truths that this psalm communicates to us. And we'll just, there's nine of them, and we won't spend a lot of time on any of them. We'll just think about them and consider them. And I, as I said, I'm not going to look so much at parts of the psalm and different verses in the psalm as much as I want to think about the psalm in a general way. And I want to think about the psalm and its connection to 2 Samuel 12, and how that God confronted David through Nathan the prophet. Now, the first thing that I want you to think about is that this psalm reminds us of the truth of the remaining depravity in the saints. You know, this is David. You know, this is the one that's called the sweet psalmist of Israel. This is David. This is the one that we're told is a man after God's own heart. This is David that wrote a large portion of the Psalms of the Old Testament. This is David, who we're given the record of his life, and we see him, you know, defeating Goliath, and we see him trusting God through the years in which Saul was hunting him and trying to kill him. This is David that was given two opportunities when he could have taken Saul's life, but he refused to put out his hand against the Lord's anointed. This is David that, he was the greatest of all the kings of Israel. He's a prophet. He's a songwriter, he's a king, and this is David, who is in many ways a type of our Lord Jesus Christ. But God has chosen to reveal to us the truth about David, that at a terrible time in his life, he sinned against God, he committed adultery, he took another man's wife, and when he was about to be exposed for his sin, he came up with a scheme that was brought about the death of her husband so that he could take her unto himself. And this is a terrible story. I mean, this is It's kind of like Samson's story. You know, you've heard me say I'm puzzled at how God used Samson in light of how poor Samson's character was. And there are some people in the Bible like that. I wouldn't believe that Lot was saved if the Bible hadn't said that he was. I wouldn't believe it by his character, you know, by the way that he, you know, did with his family and where he ended up and the shape that he ended up in. I wouldn't believe that that would be possible. Someone said one time that heaven's going to be full of surprises. We're going to be surprised at who isn't there, and we're going to be surprised at who is there. And probably the biggest surprise will be when people see us there and they go, I can't believe that they were actually truly saved. Well, this psalm reminds us of the remaining depravity even in the saints. He fell in a terrible way. He brought terrible reproach upon his own name. He brought reproach upon the Lord's name. And he brought a lot of misery and pain into his own life. And God doesn't hide it. God doesn't sweep it under a rug. God doesn't cover it away. And it's a reminder to us, and it's a warning to us. You know, none of us need to become proud. Wasn't saying in the New Testament, therefore let him that thinketh he standeth take heed lest he fall. It's not that we're all sinners. We're sinners saved by grace. And even the most eminent saints can get their eyes off of God. And even the most eminent saints can, you know, look away from the Lord. Peter looked away from the Lord and sank, you know. And Peter is the one who's one moment being commended for saying, flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who's in heaven has revealed this to you. And just a few moments later, get thee behind me, Satan, for you don't savor the things that are of God, but the things that are of man. So we need to, you know, take a warning here that if this can happen today, you know, Elijah could get so discouraged he wanted to die. He just don't want to go on. And he, in self-pity, he says, I'm the only one left, when God tells him there's 7,000 who've not bowed the knee to Baal. Abraham lied about his wife and tried to, you know, for trying to save his own hide. Abraham lied and said that his wife was, it was kind of a lie, but it was really a lie because the intent of it was a lie. You know, so, you know, you have this, you know, written all throughout the Word of God. And someone said, the best of men are men at best. And so it is with David. David failed terribly here. And David committed a great sin, not only the sin against Bathsheba, but also the sin against her husband. You know, the saddest part to me about that whole story is that he had no more faithful servant than Uriah the Hittite. I mean, he was a man of honor, a man that loved David, a man that, you know, loved Israel. And he was one of David's mighty men. He was one of his most trusted and faithful servants. And sin will just twist you up in knots, won't it? I mean, it'll just twist you up in knots and cause you to do things that you have no business even thinking about doing. So this is a reminder that among the saints, even among the children of God, there remains that fallen nature, that depravity, and that we have to be careful. That we have to be careful. We have to be on our guard, and we have to walk with God and hear God's word and live in fellowship with God and keep a check on our own hearts and keep a check on our own lives, because depravity remains in us. Number two. Another thing that the existence of Psalm 51 reminds us of is the deceitfulness of sin. Now, it looks to me, we've got a warning, if we ever get there, in Hebrews chapter 3, a warning against being hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. We have to be careful. Sin is very deceitful. And, you know, the record that we have, it appears to me from the record that we have that there's a period of time between David's sin with Bathsheba and the death of Uriah and him being confronted by Nathan. There's a period of time before God. I don't know how long the period of time is. It doesn't matter whether it's a week, a month, or a year. It doesn't make any difference. It wouldn't have been a year, but it would have been a period of time. And it appears to me that David thinks he's got this thing all took care of, that he's got this thing, you know, swept under the rug, that he's, his plans, he even basically tells Joab, the one that he sends the letter with Uriah to put him in the front of the battle so that he'll be, you know, killed. He basically says, you know, the sword devours one as well as another. Don't let this bother you. Don't be. And he thinks this thing's kind of all been put away. But it hasn't been. David has schemed and he's justified and he's excused himself. And he thought the matter was taken care of and settled and put away. But it wasn't. But it wasn't. Sin is so deceitful. I mean, the reality is, other than Satan himself, is there a greater... The three greatest liars in the world is Satan himself, sin itself, and our own hearts, which are deceitful. The three greatest liars that we'll ever come across. And this reminds us of how deceitful that sin can be. How can David think that he's going to get this by God? I mean, honestly, how can David think that this thing's not going to come back to bite him, or it's not going to come back to harm him, it's not going to come back to hurt him? You know, so, you know, this reminds us of how deceitful and how treacherous and how tricky that sin can be, and how that we can become hardened and insensitive and blind to our own sin. Number three, the existence of Psalm 51 reminds us of the costliness of sin. We live in a day when people think there's no consequence or cost to sin or to rebellion against God. But there is, isn't there? For instance, Saul, when he would not obey God and destroy the Amalekites as God commanded him to do, he came back thinking, well, I've done, you know, again, the deceitfulness of sin. I have obeyed the commandment of the Lord, is what he told Samuel. And he kind of like, well, there's no consequence to my disobedience. There was going to be a severe consequence to his disobedience. When you read Psalm 51, and I, like I said that morning, I spent quite a bit of time reading it and rereading it and writing notes to myself about it. It just reminded me of how that sin is a costly enterprise, how painful it can be, how much misery it can bring into your life. Sin is not, rebellion against God is not without pain, and it's not without consequence. Now what this psalm does, this psalm lays out the inward cost, you know, his loss of peace and the misery of his own soul. He said, my sin is ever before me. This psalm kind of lays out that inward price that he paid for this sin and rebellion. But the historical record in the Old Testament lays out the outward cost. You know, his family begins to come unraveled. You know, right after this, we have the rape of Tamar, and we have Absalom planning and scheming and eventually killing his own brother, and then we have the rebellion of Absalom against his father that led to David leaving Jerusalem in fear of his life from his own son's hand. So, you know, this psalm reminds us that sin does indeed have a cost. Now, we live in a generation that doesn't believe that anymore. We think that we can sin with impunity. We think that we can sin without consequence, that we can sin without pain. We try to warn our young people. There's a reaction to every action. There's a consequence to every path we go down. We try to warn them about that. We try to live by it ourselves. But this psalm is a reminder that there is a costliness to sin. A fourth thing. Another thing this psalm, you know, in its existence reminds us of is of the nature of sin itself. You know, I'm always struck by this, and I know you probably are too. Verse 4 of Psalm 51, where he says, against you and you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight. Because I'm thinking, Lord, the Lord ain't the only one you wronged here. You know, he wronged Bathsheba and he wronged Uriah in a terrible way. But this psalm is teaching us and reminding us that the greatest, you know, the greatest evil of sin, the greatest crime of sin is that it's against God. Is that it's against God, our Creator, the one who loves us, the one who gave us life and being, the one who has cared for us and sustained us and provided us, and the one who has made a way that we could be redeemed and that we could become his children and walk in fellowship with him and as we talk this morning, the one that is bringing us to glory. You know, ultimately that, and this is something that's important for us to think about, because I don't know that we ever really have an adequate sense of what sin is until the Spirit of God enables us to see it as an affront to God. You know, I've said this a lot of times, you have to be careful when you're dealing with people about their soul, that they're not just concerned about what their sin is doing to them or doing to the people around them. It's true that sin, you know, it's like dropping a stone in the water. It has ripples, you know. It's true that sin is like that. My sin affects the people who love me and whose lives are attached to my life. And yours does too. All people's does. But the real issue is what my sin is to God. You know, the real issue and what ruins us is that our sin is an act of, was it Sproul, R.C. Sproul said, you know, sin is cosmic treason. It's treason against God. It's treason against our Creator, who has the right to rule over us and to reign over us and to govern the way that we live as His creatures. It's cosmic treason. And this psalm communicates clearly the nature of sin, that it is against God, against you. You only, that's what's amazing to me, against you. You only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight. What if it's not evil in anybody's sight but God's? Well, that's the thing, isn't it? What if the world says it's not evil, but God says it's evil in my sight? What you've done is evil in my sight. You know, this is one of the things that's communicated with this psalm. It's an act against God. Number five, the existence of this psalm reminds us of the patient kindness of God. You know, isn't God so patient with His children? You know, and David sins. He sins in the act of adultery, and then he sins by carrying out this scheme against Uriah to try to cover up his other sin. But the reality is that God doesn't just end his life, does He? He doesn't just immediately judge him. And He doesn't reject him from being His child or from being His servant. Now, He chastens him. He corrects him. He deals with him. He sends a messenger to him. But, you know, God is just so patient and so kind. And if it wasn't so, He would have no servants, because, you know, He has twisted timber to build His church out of, right? I mean, He has less than perfect creatures that He has loved and called to Himself and given life and made His children. And you know, he's so patient and most of us, as we get older, we look back and we realize how patient He's been with our ignorance and how patient He's been with our failure, how patient He's been with our wrong motives and our wrong attitudes and our wrong thinking, wrong actions and wrong words. And, you know, this psalm reminds us of the patience of God in dealing with His children and the ways in which He works in our lives. He, you know, I look back at my early Christian life, and I don't think I'm probably any better now, but I look back at my early Christian life and my early views on some things and some of the things that I preached and some of the things that I thought and some of the things that I taught, and I just grieve over them. And I think God must be patient. God must be kind. You know, if He would not just stop my mouth, if He would not just, you know, severely deal with me at that point in my life to try to correct the wrong. But God is patient. You know, thankfully God can see what He can make of us, you know, what He potentially can make of us, and He patiently works out His purposes in our lives. Another thing, and this is always true, is the existence of this psalm reminds us of, you know, the unfolding of the character of God, which is written on every page of Scripture. You know, first of all, God in his holiness and righteousness must confront evil. Notice he eventually does confront David with his sin, right? God in his holiness and righteousness must and will confront evil. But also God in his love and mercy would extend, you know, that mercy and love to a weak and failing child and would prove himself faithful to his covenant commitments and to his covenant promises to David in spite of David's failure and David's sin. The character of God is, you know, and I believe this is true, on every page of Scripture, the character of God is being unfolded out where we can learn more of who God is and what God is like. And this is true of this psalm. When you read this psalm, you realize that, you know, God is holy and just and righteous because he has confronted David in his heart with his sin, but also that God is loving and merciful because he's calling him to repent and to turn from that sin. Three more. The existence of this psalm reminds us of the power of the Word of God and the Spirit of God. It seems to me that David is okay with everything until Nathan comes to him, right? And Nathan comes to him with a parable that God lays on his heart. And Nathan confronts him, and, you know, we have to read that. And I read that as this is God's Word coming in the power of God's Spirit to David's heart. And he's not okay after that, is he? You know, it reminds us of the power of the Word of God and the power of the Spirit of God. Nathan brings God's Word in God's Spirit to bear upon David's heart. And David only then says, I've sinned. Only then is he come to the place where he realizes the seriousness of, he's stricken with conviction through the deliverance of God's message in the power of God's Spirit. That's why I read 2 Samuel chapter 12. I'm convinced that if it wasn't for 2 Samuel 12, we would not have Psalm 51. You know, 2 Samuel 12 is what led eventually to David sitting down and writing this song about his sin and the dealings of his heart with God. You know, have mercy on me, O God, according to your steadfast love, according to your abundant mercy, blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. You know, this is true of all of us at some point in our life. You know, we're going through life, we're unconverted, we're not alive spiritually, we have no sensitivity to God, no desire for God, no, for the most part, probably no concern about our sin as it relates to God. And all of a sudden, the Word of God comes. And the Word of God is brought to our heart by the Spirit of God, and we begin to be convicted. We begin to be troubled. And, you know, this psalm reminds us of the mighty power of the Word brought to bear upon a human heart by the Spirit of God to bring about conviction. To bring about conviction. A person has to be convicted to be converted, right? A person has to be confronted to be turned, to be brought to repentance. Two more. This psalm's existence reminds us of the great truth of the possibility of repentance and restoration. There is the possibility that a person can repent. Yeah, we're given exceeding great and precious promises concerning that in the Word of God. It is possible for someone to fail miserably and to truly repent and be recovered and to be restored. And I don't know that the church in our day is good, is good in the sense of being spiritually minded and hearted enough to labor for that in the lives of people who fail, right? Sometimes, you know, they say Christians are the only people that shoot their own wounded. Shouldn't be that way. Shouldn't be that way. We should always seek repentance and restoration. When a Christian sins, all is not lost. Peter, when he went out and wept bitterly, he probably thought all was lost, right? It was all over, and yet God, in his grace, restored him and used him mightily and used him wonderfully. One of my favorite stories from the Gospels is when Peter said, "I'm going fishing," and they say, "We're going with you," and the Lord comes out and, meets them that morning. He's standing there, and they're out fishing, fished all night, hadn't caught a thing. And the Lord tells them to put their boat on the other side, their net on the other side of the boat, and they catch so many fish. And then they recognize it, this is the Lord. And Peter jumps in the water and goes to the Lord. When he gets there, he finds what he's been looking for all night. The Lord's already prepared it for him. And Jesus says, "Come and dine." And that, at that meal, the Lord asked him three times, "Peter, do you love me?" And Peter's been broken, but he's going to be blessed too, isn't he? He's going to be used. There is the possibility of repentance and restoration. When believers fail, all is not lost and hope is not destroyed. Christians can be recovered and can be restored, and God can pick up broken lives and broken pieces and put them back together, and God can bless them and God can use them. He did Peter, and he has others down through the course of church history and in Scripture. And then the last thing, the existence of this psalm reminds us of the nature of repentance itself. And that is that repentance is an honest owning of our sin before God and a turning from it and turning to God. That's what essentially repentance is. In this psalm, David owns his sin. He says, "It's my sin, my guilt, my transgressions. I'm to blame. No one's to blame but me. No one else is responsible but me. Wash me from my iniquity. Cleanse me from my sin. I know my transgressions. My sin is ever before me." And that's essentially what confession is. I read one time that great verse in 1 John, "If we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins." That the word confess there literally means to agree with God, that you're agreeing with what God's verdict upon your sin is. That you're saying, "Lord, what you say is true. I'm not going to justify it. I'm not going to defend it. I'm not going to excuse myself." Basically, we're getting on God's side against us. We're saying, "Lord, I'm with you on this. I know I'm guilty. I'm with you on this." And, to turn from it, to honestly own it as our own and to turn from it. And that's what David is doing in this psalm, isn't it? He's owning his sin, and he has a desire to turn from it. Like, for instance, "Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me." What's he saying there? "But Lord, help me never to go down this road again. Give me the grace never to go down this path again." This psalm reminds us of the nature of repentance. Maybe my favorite two verses in the psalm is verse 16 and verse 17. "For you will not delight in sacrifice, or I would give it, or you will not be pleased with a burnt offering. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart, O God, you will not despise." In other words, if we come to God in honest brokenness, God doesn't despise that. He doesn't count that as an insignificant, worthless thing. That's the way God wants us to come. That means more to Him than some promise of some great religious act or some great religious service. So this psalm is tremendous. I think this psalm is tremendously important. I was thinking this afternoon, Psalm 23 is a tremendous psalm. Psalm 119 is a tremendous psalm. We could name others, but to me this deserves much study and much attention and much consideration. Because isn't it wonderful that God has chosen to give us a glimpse into a broken man's heart as he approaches the throne seeking restoration and forgiveness. Because we all are going to have to approach the throne needing restoration and forgiveness. Well, let's pray. Father, we love you and we know that we stumble much and we fail much, and we know that we are often in need of mercy and forgiveness. And thank you, Lord, that you have promised mercy and forgiveness. I pray, Lord, that you will work your purposes in our lives, that you will, Lord, if we do continue over the next Sunday nights to look at this psalm, that you will open it up to us and that you will feed us and that you will help us to mine from its treasures. In Jesus' name, amen.